Page 1311, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. May we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we ask You for the anointing of Your Holy Spirit, that so this word that we have read may come alive for us in our hearts. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Lord, this Word that we hold in our hands is Your infallible Word without error. But we need the Holy Spirit to write it on our hearts, to animate us, to encourage us. Lord, I pray for a great infilling of the Holy Spirit in the heart of each person here, that we may go out of here with confidence and with praise in our mouths and with optimism about the future in spite of the events that are going to happen this week. In Jesus' name, amen. St. Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I want to preach this morning on a basic principle, and that is that a healthy church is a gospel-driven, Christ-focused church. A healthy church is a gospel-driven and Christ-focused church. As many of you know, our church has been involved now for almost a year in working with Briarwood Presbyterian Church in a program, I'll call it that for a moment, called Embers to a Flame. In many ways, it's not a program, and I want to say why it's not a program. First of all, it's free. You say, wait a minute, doesn't it cost money? Yes. The program does not cost money in the sense that what you're doing is not that. But I came to a conviction as I began my study about 3 years ago for my Doctor of Ministry that there were areas where I was deficient, and indeed I'll go so far as to say incompetent. I saw weaknesses in how I did things. And I became convinced January a year ago that I needed a coach. The coach costs money. He's not even from Briarwood Presbyterian Church. He happens to be a United Methodist pastor who no longer pastors a church but does full-time work as a coach. So yes, the man receives a salary, and we contribute along with all the churches that he works with towards his salary and towards his expenses. So yes, that costs money. But Embers to a Flame is free. And if we were to attend the conference, as nine of us did last year, you pay a fee to attend the conference. But unlike programs like Rick Warren's Purpose Driven Life, you do not pay a fee to an organization to implement their program. So it isn't a program that you implement and pay a fee to an organization in order to do. Anyone who would pick up Harry Reader's book, Embers to a Flame, is free to use those principles free of charge in their church. And he would encourage that. Harry is about giving away the gospel, not making money off the gospel. That's the first thing why it's not a program. The second reason it's not a program is it doesn't tell you to do this and do that. What it is simply 10 strategies for evaluating the health of your church. 10 strategies. Now, I've preached on three of those strategies so far. Remembering the past, I preached on that. I preached on repentance. When we remember the past, it should lead us in some measure to repentance. And I jumped ahead to the fourth strategy, which is prayer, because we had that prayer emphasis Sunday. And I want to thank you. I can tell you, I know that you are praying for me. Now, I'm sure that doesn't mean that everybody here is praying for me the way that you committed. And when you fail to pray for me at mealtime, just say, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm going to pray for him right now. And remember, that works. Don't get down in the dumps because you messed up. Be encouraged because of the gospel of Christ. Well, the third strategy is that a healthy church is gospel-driven and Christ-focused. Gospel-driven and Christ-focused. Again, it's not a program. It is simply a strategy for evaluating. Are we that? And let me say, as we've gone through a checklist of the things that we need to look at in ourselves, I got to say, an area of sickness in this church has been, but it's being changed, the area of prayer. An area of sickness in this church has been, but it's being changed, the area of prayer. I am so encouraged. I have never felt more invigorated than I feel today in terms of the health of this church. Because I believe that when the strategy of prayer is in place as it ought to be, everything else will fall into place. So if that's a program, call it whatever you will. But it's not for sale, like Rick Warren's purpose-driven life. And it is not a thing that you say, well, we will do A, B, C, and D, and we'll get this result. It's simply looking at the Bible, what are the things, what are the marks of a church that's healthy? Then how do we, as a congregation, studying together, reflecting together, looking at our unique circumstances, how do we meet these biblical things? Nothing to plug in. We've got to go to God. We've got to go to God through Scripture and through prayer to see what God wants us to do. So it's not about telling us what to do. But I want to thank you for praying for me. I have never felt more encouraged in my life. And it's amazing, in the midst of the times in which we live, I've never been more optimistic than I am right now. I'll give you another example. I shared with you, thanks for praying for me with regard to my language. I'm no longer an Anglo-Saxon. And I thank you for that. I've left my Anglo-Saxon speech behind. One mistake in that regard, and then one other time with something else when I thought we were going to be killed when someone else was driving. My wife's a better driver than me. I want to say that. Let me say that. Because you were praying for my marriage, and my wife is a much better driver than me. You are.
But after you were driving at that time.
Oh, I was. Well, and you see, you need to keep praying so that I will be honest, because that was not a deliberate lie. That was, memory is selective, I can tell you. Memory is selective. Memory is selective. And so, and you see, that's what happens. You know, it's how you remember it. And never argue with recollection of facts. Never, never. Let me urge you there. So, one day we will know all of the intricacies of the story, but here's the deal. You're praying for me, and you're praying for me regularly, and I can sense it, I can feel it, I can experience it. Let me tell you, this past week was a wonderful week, but it's also a difficult week, because every day, as this upcoming presbytery meeting has been drawing closer, I have felt more and more, what I say, behind the eight ball, in the sense that I've just been overloaded. What I was going to do. Yesterday, by God's grace, starting early in the morning, I finished about 10 o'clock last night. I completed everything that I need to complete for the upcoming presbytery meeting. What's presbytery? It's just the association of our churches where we are accountable to other churches. And if anyone's cold, I know there's a lot of air blowing around, but whatever, I'll leave that to other people to decide. Just alerting you. And so I'm just saying, I've been weighted down with it. But God did some remarkable things for me yesterday, and things just fell into place. I chair, and it's a voluntary position, a very difficult committee, because I oversee 100 pastors, roughly. That's the number of pastors in our presbytery. So if a minister's in trouble, it comes to my committee. If a minister, if someone is being called from one church to another church, it's my committee's responsibility. If someone is to be ordained, it's my committee's responsibility. And as chairman, it means that the buck stops with me. So pray for me. But God gave me enormous mental clarity and effectiveness yesterday. And so by 10 o'clock, I had completed all of my work with that committee. Actually, it was earlier than that. I had one other task to finish. But thank you for praying. Thank you for praying. You see, here was an area of sickness in our church, and it's becoming healthier. Not where we are yet. We are electing officers tonight. I pray that we will have a unanimous vote, unless God doesn't want one of those people to serve. Why? Because we need to expand our officers. You know why? Our elders are vowing a vow to pray for every member of this congregation in the course of a year. And what that means is, since you can't do that every day, every member, that means that systematically lists they're going to be praying. You will be being prayed for by every single elder in this church at least once in the course of a year. So the list will pass around from elder to elder. And so you'll be being prayed for every month by one of the elders, roughly. Every month by one of the elders. And so you'll be being prayed for. So it's a commitment to prayer. I thank God for that. That was a sick area in this church. He said, but we had a good prayer meeting. We did have a good prayer meeting. But I'm telling you, if there are two areas I were to list as defective areas in the life of our church, one is in the area of intercessory prayer. There are many godly intercessory prayer warriors in the church. But to expand it so that our whole church is committed to prayer, that's a great need. And we're seeing health. And another need is reaching lost people with the gospel. However, this third strategy, which is gospel-driven and Christ-focused, is an area where, at least in terms of this church itself, we are very healthy. I have to say that I believe that this is a healthy church in this area. Let's look at our text with that lengthy introduction that is, in some sense, trying to say where we are as we evaluate ourselves. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What is it that makes Christianity distinct? It's Jesus and the gospel. Let me tell you where we're different from Hindus, where we're different from Buddhists, where we're different from people of the Jewish faith, where we're different from Muslims, where we're different from atheists. Where are we really different? Christians. We're different because it's not about who we are, but about who Christ is. Turn with me for a moment, if you will, to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. That's page 1207. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Also, He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Look at that. Page 1207, Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Isn't that a picture of religious people? Are you aware of how right Karl Marx was on one thing? Religion is the opiate of the people. I submit to you that religion has done more harm than anything else in history. Religion has done more harm than anything else in history. Religion gives men pride, women pride. It leads to persecution of other people. It leads to condemnation of other people. It leads to just being plain mean and ornery. Some of the meanest and orneriest people you'll ever meet are religious people. And all wars are fought over religion. All of them. Never forget that Karl Marx was a devoutly religious man. That Vladimir Ilyich Lenin was a devoutly religious man. That Joseph Stalin was a devoutly religious man. Remember that atheism is a religion. Religion is your ultimate concern. It's that thing that undergirds all your values. It's that thing that is your list of non-negotiables. Religion is your driving force. And I want you to see that the difference between the Christian faith and all other religions is that the driving force in Christianity is the gospel. And if you want to see the difference here, look at this particular parable that Jesus tells. Here it is. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. There are plenty of Baptists who do that. There are plenty of Methodists who do that. There are plenty of Presbyterians that do that. There are plenty of Jewish people that do that. Hindus that do that. Muslims that do that. And there are some religions that by their very teaching really underscore a sense of pride. Let me say, as a person who's focus in his doctrine is on Islam. Islam is a profoundly proud religion. Islam lowers the standards that God has so they are attainable and achievable by ordinary people. You see, the standards of Scripture finally lead you to a desperation, because Scripture righteousness is not just external, but it's a matter of the heart. It's not enough not to steal your neighbor's car. You got to guard your heart when your neighbor gets a new car, that you don't get down in the mouth, wallow in self-pity, drooling with envy over his new car. Mike. I always wanted a Corvette. I've never driven a Corvette. It's not enough not to go steal Mike's Corvette. I can't get down in the mouth over it. Get envious of it. Covet it. You see, it's the matter of the heart. It's not enough not to kill my neighbor. I can't wish him ill in my heart. I can't bear a grudge against him. And when you understand the standard of the law of God, that it's not just external obedience, but it's a matter of the heart, it's a matter of attitude, then you realize, wow, man, I come short. Islam doesn't do that. Islam gives you an easily attainable thing. Islam says to you, if somebody strikes you on the one cheek, you make sure they'll never be able to strike you again. Islam says, you will become the way I am. And if you've been raised in the Muslim faith and you leave it, there's a death sentence on your head. One reason you need to pray for our new president is there's a death sentence on his head. He's guilty of a crime greater than first-degree murder in the eyes of Sharia law. He's an apostate to the Islamic faith because his father was a Muslim and he went to a Muslim school. That's serious. Islamic law. Islamic law is a natural thing. Islamic law is something you can achieve and attain. So I'm saying some religions are naturally bent more towards making you feel good about yourself and looking down at others than other religions. But the thing that all religion has in common, even the way that it comes down sometimes in Christianity, is if we fail to be gospel-driven and Christ-focused, here's what we end up with. Here it is. Verse 9, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and what? They despised others. They looked down on others. Here it is. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. You've got to understand the background of this just for a moment. A Pharisee. See, we've heard that word so many times we think of it negatively. But who were the Pharisees? The Pharisees believed the whole Bible was the Word of God. The Pharisees were very devout. The Pharisees took God's commandments seriously. If we want to put it in modern language rather than in a biblical context, put it in a modern context, the Pharisees were there every time the doors were open. They were there for Sunday morning worship. They were there for Sunday school. They were there for Sunday night service. They were there on Wednesday night. And they were either involved, depending on their gender, in the men's Bible study during the week or the woman's Bible study during the week. When visitation times were called for, they were out doing visiting. They were very busy evangelizing their neighbors and even going out into the far reaches of the world to reach lost people. The Pharisees were good people. Pharisees are the kind of folks you want to build your church on. Why? Because they were tithers. No shortage of cash when you had a church full of Pharisees. No shortage of Sunday school teachers when you have a church full of Pharisees. No lack of volunteers to do this or that when you got a church full of Pharisees. Pharisees are good people. But the problem with Pharisees is they knew it. They were good people and they knew it. And it led them to be critical of other people. What other people? Well, you've got to think about the tax collectors. It really doesn't translate well in our context, tax collector. No one likes tax collectors. And it finally dawned on me this year, I think we could do away with taxes altogether. Just let the government keep printing a lot of money and give some to themselves. Why even pay taxes anymore? They really don't need your taxes, do they? They've discovered the wonders of the printing press. And they're just going nuts. And dear ones, it's already started, this printing press. And so, change you can believe in is, It's just going to be more faster presses and more money. That's a great solution to people being hated by other people. Nobody likes a tax collector. But what you got to understand in this parable is tax collectors in ancient Israel were collaborators with a foreign government. They collected taxes for the Romans. And the other thing was this. Rather than in our world, where tax collectors are protected by civil service, and they've got their insurance package, their retirement package, and their salary package, in those days, the tax collector got his salary by getting a little lagniappe for himself or herself. So let's say you had to pay 10 denarii for your taxes. That's going to be 11 denarii. But wait a minute, Mr. Tax Collector. Wait a minute here. And he's got some Roman soldiers standing guard. That'll be 11 denarii. 10 for Caesar, 1 for Bob. There you go. So you can imagine these people were viewed by patriots as traitors, as scum, as collaborators, as quislings. That's what they were viewed as. Benedict Arnolds, traitors to the cause, traitors to their own people, and defiled working with these idolatrous Romans, handling idolatrous Roman money. Give me some more. So you've got to see the context of this. A really great guy that you want to be the chairman of your building program, and the other person, someone that you think when he walks in the door, what's he doing here? Well, I'll never forget. Some years ago, one of our members went to prison. And he asked me to go visit his wife. I had met her one time. She was a crack whore. And just what that word sounds like is exactly what she was. She was a crack whore. She was a woman from a good family who had become addicted to crack cocaine. And because of that, sold her body regularly in order to get the money to get a hit. So I went to see her. And I invited her to church. And it was an amazing thing that happened that Sunday. The wife of one of our elders, I don't believe she had ever done this before, and I don't believe she ever did this again. But that particular Sunday morning, without knowing any reason why she was doing it, looking in her closet, she decided to wear a pair of blue jeans to church. So here she was, the wife of one of our elders, wearing blue jeans to church. In all of the decades of being a member of this church, had never worn blue jeans to church before. And when I brought this lady into church, so why are you calling her a lady? I'll tell you why later. When I brought this lady into church, who was in jeans, and obviously had on her body the marks of all of the abuse that had been done to herself, by herself, and by others, who would it be that she would happen to sit by but the wife of an elder who was dressed in blue jeans? What an incredible thing. God has an uncanny thing. What I want to say is this. When you want to put yourself in the context of the issues that were floating around at the time Jesus gave this parable, the Pharisee is the creme de la creme. The president of the Junior League, the president of Rotary or Kiwanis, and the tax collector is a crack whore. And you don't want to be seen with her. But listen to how they prayed. Listen to verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Sounds like he's writing a resume. Do you want to hire me, God, as your spiritual advisor? Look at these items on my resume. Notice he's praying thus with himself. And he's righteous in his own eyes. You know the trouble with Pharisees? They fail to realize that there's a flaw in all of us. And that flaw keeps us from seeing ourselves always accurately and enables us to have great glaring blind spots. Now look at verse 13, page 1208. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, a gospel-driven church is a church where people never get beyond that place in their prayer life. Let me say it to you again. Harry Reeder, in his book, Fanning the Flames, says this, a healthy church is a church where the members grow in their understanding of the gospel, grow deeper in their relationship with Christ, but never grow beyond the gospel. The gospel's what it's all about. It's not just preaching the gospel so that lost people can become saved. It's preaching the gospel so that Christian people can walk in spiritual health. If I don't listen to the gospel regularly, I'm going to experience spiritual atrophy. I'm going to become moribund in my heart towards God. It's the gospel that keeps me motivated. Why do you do good works? We'll see in a moment. It's out of gratitude to God. It's not to win God's favor. God's favor's already been won. Listen to what Jesus says about the crack whore, the tax collector, the drug pusher, the traitor to his country, the murderer, the thief. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. What is justification? Justification is that God declares us righteous. It means that this poor Pharisee, who thought he was a great guy, did not go home right with God. But it means that the crack whore went home right with God. It means that the murderer went home right with God. It means that the thief went home right with God. The drunkard, the drug pusher went home right with God. Why? I tell you this, verse 14. This man went down to his house declared righteous rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, a gospel-driven church is a church where we're regularly brought to a radical equality. A radical equality. If we want to use a $5 word, radically egalitarian unity. Radically egalitarian unity. What does that mean? It means that I, your preacher, who am in my 44th year as a licensed preacher, that's a lot of preaching. In my 44th year as a licensed preacher, I who've studied Greek and Hebrew, who've studied church history and philosophy, you know what? When I go to pray, if that crack whore came to Jesus this morning, January the 18th, 2009, when she goes to pray, we're on equal footing with God. Do you understand that? That means that a first-degree murderer who walked in the doors of our church and came to understand the gospel and cast himself on God's mercy in Christ, that man is on equal footing when it comes to pleading the promises of God with me. You see, justification is God's declaration that we are righteous in Christ. You see how a gospel-driven church is a church that treats other people with dignity, even if the world would say they should be outcasts. May I say it again? A gospel-driven church is a church that treats people with dignity, even if the world says they should be outcasts. Because in Jesus Christ, there is total and absolute equality between men and women, boys and girls, the educated and the uneducated, the wealthy and the poor, those who've just come to Christ, and those who've known the Lord for 50 years. I'm telling you, the gospel is the great leveler. I'm saying that a great truth that the Bible teaches is the priesthood of every believer. Your prayers are going to be heard by God just as much as my prayers if you come in Jesus Christ, because God becomes your debtor when you come in the name of Jesus. God is obligated to you to to hear and answer your prayers when you come in Jesus' name. So you see how a gospel-driven church is a church that regularly takes the Pharisees of this world and strips them bare and pulls the rug out from underneath them so that they're left, what? Stripped naked and seeing their own filthiness. That's why Pharisees run from gospel-driven churches. Because Pharisees like Islam. Because Islam lowers the standard so that ordinary people can achieve it. Islam lowers the standard so you can keep it. And Islamic versions of Christianity give you a list of do's and don'ts, which if you meet, you can feel good about yourself. I thank God that I don't drink, and that I don't smoke, and I don't chew, and I don't go with girls who do. Easily achieved. I don't smoke, and I don't chew. Hey, I used to smoke. I gave it up. I bought my first cigar when I was 12 years old. And in South Carolina, they encouraged children to smoke because it built the economy. And we could smoke in school, not in classroom. Now, when I was in college, you could smoke in classrooms. Never was into chewing. And boy, I tell you what, I'm not drawn to girls who do. I'm so glad that Sandy doesn't chew or smoke. But you realize that there are churches that make up rules that are easily achieved. And if you meet those criteria, you can say, oh, I'm a good man. But a gospel-driven church is a church that pulls the rug out from underneath religiously proud people, but takes the crack whore, takes the drug pusher, takes the murderer, takes the thief, takes the IRS agent, and offers to them equality in Jesus Christ. Because the place of equality is kneeling before the cross. Going back to 1 Corinthians 2:2, St. Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What does that mean? Turn with me, if you will, for a moment over to 1 Corinthians 15. Listen to what that means. What does it mean, Christ and Him crucified? Why is that the central message of the gospel? Here it is. Here's what he says. 1 Corinthians 15, page 1323. He talks about the gospel in verse 1. He says you got to hold it fast in verse 2. And then in verse 3, top of page 1323, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. You understand that the gospel centers on Christ? Why does Paul say, I determined to know nothing among you save Christ and Him crucified? The gospel centers on Christ. What does it mean? All the religions of the world center on you. Your sacrifice for God. Your doing this. You're doing that. The gospel centers on Jesus Christ. It's not what you do for God. It's what God does for you. You see, that's what it's all about. It's not your performance. It's Christ's performance. It's not your sacrifice. It's Christ's sacrifice. What's the most important teaching of the whole of the Bible? That Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures. What does that mean? It means that a crack whore can be clean. You may be here this morning and be a crack whore. I don't know. I don't know everybody's life. You may be here this morning and have committed first-degree murder. I don't know. I don't know everybody's life. You may have stolen in the past 3 weeks. You're coming in here feeling guilty. You may be a chronic liar. You may be a drunkard. You may be addicted to drugs. I don't know. You may be involved in some kind of sexual sin. I don't know. You know what? It doesn't make any difference. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He died to wash your sins away. He died to take away your guilt. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Let me tell you that a gospel-driven church is a church where people feel welcome. Why? Well, there are churches that try to make people feel welcome by lowering the standards. Hey, it's okay if you do this. It's okay if you do that. The gospel never says, hey, it's okay to sin. The gospel says, if you've sinned and you ask God to forgive you for Jesus' sake, He will forgive you. He'll erase the debt. There'll be no record against you. You see, it's the thing of first importance. Turn to the right to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2. A gospel-driven church is summed up so well in three verses, page 1343. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It's so familiar, it's easy for me to forget turning to it from time to time, but we need to keep it before us. What's a gospel-driven church? Here it is, verse 8, Ephesians 2, 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Notice two things. It's by grace. What does it mean that salvation's by grace? Hold your hand there and turn back to Romans 11, page 1304 for a moment. Page 1304. What does it mean to say something's by grace? Look at Romans 11, 6. And if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer works. What's he telling you? He's saying that it can never be grace plus works. Because grace plus works is works. If it's grace, it's grace alone. You see what he's saying? How are you right with God? It's by grace alone. It's not what you do. It's by what God does. And He gives it away. He gives it away. You don't earn it. You don't work for it. He gives it away. If it's by grace, He says, it's no longer by works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So turning back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, page 1343. For by grace, that's grace alone, you have been saved, he says. You have been saved. Not just you will be, of course you will be. Not just that you are being, yes you are being, but you have been. You see, there's a moment in time when you first understand the gospel, when you first apprehend God's mercy in Christ, when you understand that it's not what you do but what Christ did, it's not your sacrifice but His sacrifice, that Christ died for our sins. He died in our place. He died as our substitute. And you understand that. And the light turns on in your mind. And you say, that's right. That's true. I'm right with God. By grace alone, he says. And how do you receive it? It's through faith. And I want you to see the tricky thing that we're about to see when we look at verse 8 and then at verse 10. You receive it by means of faith alone. The only way you receive it is by faith alone. You can't buy grace. You can't earn grace. How do you receive it? By faith alone. And even that faith and all of salvation is God's gift. Turn the page over to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Remember the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee was full of boasting. Religion will make you proud and boastful. Christ will empty you of pride and give you a radically different view of God, yourself, and other people. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now look at verse 10. We are right with God by grace alone, through faith alone. But notice verse 10. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What does that mean? It means that we're saved through faith alone, but by a faith that is never alone. Let me put it to you that way again. We are saved by means of faith, by means of grace alone, received by means of faith alone, but by a faith that's never alone. Here's how a little Sunday school ditty put it. If you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it. In other words, when we come to Christ, He begins to change us. It's not only that He declares us righteous, He begins a process inside of us by the Holy Spirit to change us so that we become more like Him. Even though we never get there in this life completely, we experience real change. I can look back over all these years of knowing Christ, and I can see that I'm not the man I once was. I can also say I'm not the man that I will one day be when I go see Jesus. There's been great change. There's great change still needs to be. And that great change is the product of God's grace. Here's another way of putting it. Faith is the root and works are the fruit. Turn it upside down, you got heresy. Works are not the root. Faith is the root, and the fruit of the root of faith is a changed life. When you really believe in Christ, changes will begin to occur in your life. So we are His workmanship. And when the changes occur, instead of boasting about it, you remember this. I'm God's workmanship. He's the one that created me in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So why does a Christian do good works? Well, they're never perfect, but why should we do them? To win favor with God? No. To score points? To make Him hear our prayers? Not at all. Andre Crouch said it so well in his beautiful song, My Tribute. How can I say thanks? How can I say thanks for the things You've done for me? Things so undeserved, yet You proved Your love to me. The voices of 1,000 angels could not express my gratitude. Why do you do good works? To show your gratitude. How can I say thanks? By seeking to live a life conformed to God's Word, even if it's imperfect. So, dear ones, we come back then finally to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. A healthy church is a church that is gospel-driven. Not only does it lead to people having their lives changed, their sins forgiven, and new life, but it changes the very life of a congregation. Let me tell you this. As a connoisseur of churches, and I can say that having visited many churches over the years and having attended church leadership meetings and all these things, and now being chairman of our ministerial committee with churches that go as far from here as Anna, Illinois, to Mobile, Alabama, and Birmingham, to West Texas, I can tell you this. Where the gospel drives a church, the people of that church are different than anybody else. When the gospel drives a church, people will dig into their pockets to help other people. When the gospel doesn't drive a church, people have to be manipulated into giving. And they generally are manipulated into giving to the preacher's program. But when the gospel drives a church, there is a sympathy, an empathy, a compassion that people begin to feel for others when they suffer so that they reach in their pockets to help poor folks. You know, I'm impressed serving this church now in my 34th year. I'm impressed this is a gospel-driven church. And one of the marks of that is that I discover, many times I don't discover it, but sometimes I do discover it, that people are quietly doing something behind the scenes, helping somebody get a car, helping somebody pay a utility bill, helping somebody who's got medical bills, sometimes letting someone live in a home for free. All these kinds of things. What are these things? These are evidences of the fruit of a gospel-driven church. And I will submit to you that Grace is a gospel-driven church. But the heart of the matter of a gospel-driven church is there in 1 Corinthians 2:2. And He said, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It is Christ-focused. May I say to you, throughout the history of the church, Satan has had three strategies to eclipse Christ. The first was persecution. But persecution doesn't work very well. As I think about the United States, sometimes I think that the best thing in the world for the church in the United States is to be persecuted. You know why what happens under persecution? When Christians are persecuted, they begin to experience a spiritual refinement in themselves. When Christians are persecuted, they begin to draw other people to themselves because they say, I want what that person has. And you know, throughout the history of Christianity, whenever the fires of persecution have come, the church has grown again and again. Throughout the first 300 years of Christianity, that was true. So that hasn't always worked real well. A second strategy is heresy. What's heresy? Heresy is a denial of a fundamental gospel truth. Heresy is a denial of a fundamental gospel truth. I'll never forget, back in the 1970s, I was invited to attend some lectures right here in Alexandria, Louisiana. And an outstanding seminary professor from this evangelical denomination's nearby seminary was giving a lecture on the book of Romans. And in the course of his lecture, he said something to the effect about not believing that Christ died for our sins. And I raised my hand and I said, Dr. So-and-so, and I was an outsider, Dr. So-and-so, are you saying such and such? And this is what he said. How could the death of a man 2,000 years ago have anything to do with sins you and I commit today? And I want to tell you, when that man asserted that question, He was telling me he had never been to Jesus for the cleansing power. He's not a Christian. He was a heretic. And unless he repented, that man's dead now. Unless he repented, he's gone to hell. How could the death of a man 2,000 years ago have anything to do with sins you and I commit today? I want to tell you, that's the gospel. The death of a man 2,000 years ago was the death of the God-man. And he took my sins away. All my sins. Yesterday's sins and today's sins and tomorrow's sins have been paid for. But there's a third way that Satan works. And it's distraction from the gospel. It's possible to believe the gospel, to preach the gospel, to be true to the gospel, and get distracted with other things. Today happens to be Right to Life Sunday. We remember, sadly, this week is coming up, the 36th anniversary of Roe v. Wade. I want to tell you something. The greatest tragedy of Roe v. Wade is not abortion. The greatest tragedy of Roe v. Wade was the egregious violation of our Constitution by the federal government arrogating to itself that which the Constitution limited and gave only to the states. That's the great tragedy. You say that's greater than the loss of the right to life? Yes. Because when you remove the Constitution, as those judges did when Harry the magician Blackmun found things in the Constitution that were never there, and then imposed on the state authorities that which was reserved under our U.S. Constitution for the states, that's the fountainhead of all the evil that we experience. You see, our founders understood the importance of limiting the power of government because they knew what Lord Acton said, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. The great tragedy of January 22, 1973, even more fundamental than the loss of the right to life, is the loss of our Constitution. We are in a great crisis today. But dear ones, I want to come back to 1 Corinthians 2:2. You see, there again, I've gone and done it. Anything wrong with preaching politics? No. I'll say this. A preacher who never preaches politics is a pulpit whore. You can take that to the bank. A preacher who never preaches politics is a pulpit whore who's for sale and for hire. Because every godly preacher in the Bible preached politics, but that's different than endorsing candidates. A man who endorses a candidate from the pulpit is a fool. But you better preach political principle. But wait a minute. Hear me out. You've got to put it in perspective. Because you can get so involved in political preaching, so involved in moral crusading, that you obscure and lose sight of the fact of the great fundamental truth on which Christ's church is founded. For I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the gospel. It's a gospel-driven, Christ-focused calling. Do you know Him? If you don't know Him, I'd like to invite you, as the service ends, to come and talk with me how you can know Him and know for sure that you know Him. Our message, then, while it includes many moral principles, political and social principles, is fundamentally reduced to one thing. Grace Church is a gospel-driven church with its focus on Christ. And my prayer to God Almighty is this. The day we cease to be this, may God destroy this building and bankrupt our ability to rebuild it. Let's pray. Lord, please keep us gospel-driven and Christ-focused. And we pray for every church in America to return to the roots of being gospel-driven and Christ-focused. And we pray for anyone who's sitting here today, Lord, who doesn't yet know the Lord, that today would be that day of coming like the tax collector and saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, for Jesus' sake. Amen.